see you. Great to see you. And God bless those of you who are streaming with us. We love you. We miss you. This morning, our aim has been to crescendo with the Lord's Supper. We're so grateful to the worship team, special music and songs for us to meditate on the Lord's great redemptive work as we move in that direction of Holy Communion. If you came today unprepared, we do have some prepackaged elements. Right now they're in the fridge. Thanks, John. It looks like you're ahead of me. And you'll put them out on the table back there. As a matter of fact, I think I lost mine somewhere. I brought it into the building, but we'll have to sort that out later, I suppose. Okay. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. East of Eden, number 2. The curse. I'm going to pray, and then I'd like to read from the 14th verse to the end of the chapter as we continue to follow along in this sermon series in these early chapters, these very foundational chapters of the entire Bible. Let's pray together for a second. Lord God, we do pray that you would allow us to lay aside the demands of this week as we would now engage with you and your word directly. And we do ask you to engage with us, not for our name, but for yours. We pray through Jesus. Amen. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 through 24, the word of the Lord. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, that is, deceived Eve and Adam, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. May the Lord bless and instruct us with these seminal words for understanding the entirety of the Bible. If God is good, then why does he allow so much innocent suffering? Have you ever asked that, or maybe you've been asked that before yourself? Jan was asked a variation of that question just a couple of days ago by a gas station attendant. It's a common objection to the Christian faith, and we can't even begin to make sense of it unless we go back to these very first chapters of the Bible, which are so rudimentary for our understanding of our world. First half of Genesis chapter 3 describes what went wrong, and we looked at that last week, that God in his goodness, he had created a perfect world for his own people, the first people that he made, but they rebelled, they jettisoned him, they rejected him in his loving rule, and the world's never been the same since. A couple of years ago, to mark the 75th anniversary of D-Day, the Allied invasion of France to liberate from Nazi oppression, the Queen gave her speech on that occasion, and she said of those young soldiers who landed on the beaches of Normandy this: "The fate of the world depended on their success." And so with that first human couple in the Garden of Eden, the fate of the world depended on their success, and they failed. And the second half of chapter 3, which I just read to you, it spells out the consequences of that failure, that rebellion, and the judgment it attracted. Question: why does a loving God allow innocent suffering? It is based on at least two false assumptions, and they are challenged right here in Genesis chapter 3. First, what God is like. This is saying that God is not unjust. This is saying that he is holy, that he is just, that he rightly punishes wrongdoing. Second, what we are like. We are not the sweet innocents that we like to think that we are. By nature and by inclination, we are at heart rebels, just like the first couple. And so their story is our story by experience. But thanks to God and his good grace towards us, that we're going to see that his judgment is not the final word. So after their disobedience, the couple, what did they do? They hid themselves from God, but he came after them. And remember last week, he came after them with a series of questions. So verse 9, where are you? Verse 11, who told you? And again in verse 11, have you eaten of the tree? And then in verse 13, what is this that you have done? I mean, what's going on here? Is this a quiz show, or is this some kind of a fun hide-and-seek game that God is playing? What's happening? Does the all-knowing God lack information? No, this is God as prosecutor. See, what's happened here is that the garden has become a courtroom, and they are on trial. But now what we have before us in our passage for this morning is the judge's sentencing. The judge is going to sentence the serpent, the woman, and the man. You see, God can wear two hats. He can prosecute and he can judge. And he can do it justly. So first up on your sermon outline, you'll see the judgment of the serpent, the sentencing of the serpent, who is the devil in the form of a snake. He deceived the woman into disobeying God, and he's now sentenced by God for his crime. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You're going to crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. By the way, I need to make this clear, that in the Bible, when you encounter the word curse, it doesn't mean superstitious hex or voodoo, and it doesn't mean cussing or profanity. The word curse in the Bible is the opposite of blessing. It means simply to be punished. So in chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed Adam and Eve, and now he curses or punishes the serpent. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust. This is not saying that snakes used to have legs, but from now on, you know, they would be legless. That rather misses the point. It's saying that Satan, who's in the form of a serpent here, will crawl in the dust, eating it. Not literally eating it, but metaphorically eating it, which symbolizes the total humiliation of an enemy. So, Psalm 72, verse 9 says of the king, "May his enemies lick the dust," meaning may they be brought low in humiliation. Or Micah 7, verse 17 says of enemy nations, "They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground." So it's about enemies being subjugated, bending the knee, and eating the dust, so to speak. So here in 3:14, we're told that is now the declared fate of the devil, sentenced to humiliation as God's enemy. And in Isaiah 65, verse 25, it says of the future new creation, "Dust will be the serpent's food." It's about the overthrow of the devil. And this is good news for us. It's telling us that God is totally opposed to evil. You don't have to guess or question or wonder about that. At the dawn of history, it was set in motion, this overthrow of the devil and all evil and forever. When you get to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 20, verse 10, where does the devil end up? He ends up being thrown into the lake of fire. And so hell is not a place that is, you know, run by the devil, contrary to certain cartoons and different jokes that I've heard people attempt to tell over the years. It is a place where the devil himself suffers eternal punishment, curse. So the next time that you see a garden snake and it's, you know, just kind of slithering along in the grass, it gives you a reminder that the devil is cursed by God and he cannot and he will not win. That is for certain. The second part of the curse is in verse 15, and it reveals how this overthrow is going to come about. So look at what it says in the Bible. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So there would be enmity or hostility, a battle zone between the serpent and the woman and between their offspring. Now, this is not saying that all women ever after are going to hate snakes. Although it's fascinating that generally that's true, right? Raise your hand if you're female this morning and you loved a snake handle, you know. Oh, okay, there's one out there. There's always an exception to the rule, right? I'm quite certain that my own wife, my own daughter, neither of them would ever aspire to becoming a herpetologist. But yes, Marilyn, I have seen on YouTube female herpetologists who love to study and handle snakes. It's true. Well, again, remember the serpent in the garden is a manifestation of the devil. So this is a foretelling of conflict between the devil and the woman's offspring, or literally her seed, whom verse 15 refers to as a he. You notice that? A male person. So God's judgment on the devil was that from the woman, from the human race, would come a future male descendant who would do battle with him. And it would be a long wait, but, you know, remember Galatians 4:4 that we like to quote at Christmas time. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son born of a woman." And so Jesus Christ is the promised offspring. He's the promised seed. And why did he come? Well, just to, You know what, a month or two ago at Christmas time, I remember preaching on 1 John 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Remember? And the outcome of this confrontation between the Son of God and the devil, it's foretold right here in Genesis 3:15. At the dawn of history, this is the first impulse of gospel news. And so God says to the serpent in verse 15, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Maybe you've seen the Mel Gibson film, the Passion of the Christ, and whatever its weaknesses and strengths. The opening scene of that movie is very memorable. You have Jesus, the Christ. He's agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they have him laid out prostrate. And then up from beside him comes a slithering snake that starts to crawl over top of one of his members, and he slowly just gets up. And then suddenly he slams his heel down into the head of the snake, crushing it. That symbolism is right here in Genesis 3:15. The offspring of the woman, who is Christ, would bruise or batter the serpent's head. Throughout his ministry, Jesus showed his power over the devil. He resisted every temptation that the devil threw at him. He was able to exorcise or cast out demons. And then on the cross, what was he doing? In part, he was disarming the spiritual rulers and authorities, Colossians 2:15 says. The devil's main weapon was accusation against God's people. And he was disarmed of that weapon when Christ paid for and nailed our sins to the cross. No more condemnation for those that were in Christ Jesus. And so the devil, if he comes along beside you and he makes an accusation, you just say, oh, probably you're right, but you better go to the cross. You better go talk to Jesus. Make your accusation to him. I'm covered. I'm no longer condemned. I'm justified by his righteous blood. And that defeat of the devil at Jesus' first coming, it's going to culminate in his final overthrow at the second coming. And so Romans 16:20 assures us, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. He has a reservation with the lake of fire. But this defeat of the devil would come at cost. So God said to the serpent here in 3:15, he, the woman's offspring, the promised seed, Christ, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So the serpent crusher, if we can call Jesus that, he would himself pay a high price for his victory, because he himself would be struck with harm, with hurt, with suffering, and with death. So just as you might stamp on the head of a poisonous snake that you saw slithering along beside your little baby daughter or your little baby granddaughter, and you get bit by that snake, so with Jesus. The man born of woman would one day crush the serpent. He would undo the damage that Adam had done, but he'd do it at great cost. In one of the videos that I was watching, marking the anniversary of D-Day, there's this interview of an elderly French woman. She was only 16 years of age at the time of D-Day, and she was quite clearly moved when she was talking. She was thinking back, and she said this, "Everyone came to rescue us. You sacrificed all your young people who were living quietly at home, and words just can't express." And she choked up and she said, "But we can only thank them." Well, during the Lord's Supper this morning, how much more shall we give thanks to God for sending to us Jesus, the Son of God. He was living quietly at home with God the Father, as it were. And he left heaven. He was born of woman. He suffered. He sacrificed himself on a cross in order to liberate us from the oppression of evil. So this first sentence, by the judge of all the earth, is actually really, really good news for us. But the second is not, and that is the judgment or the curse on the woman. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And so the woman would suffer in her appointed roles as mother and as wife. First of all, as mother. Maternity, which should have been the greatest joy, would now be marked with pain as well. Mentioned twice in verse 16. Pains in childbearing, described as very severe, and painful labor. Many here this morning can testify to that. Morning sickness and labor pains and the birth itself. Not to put anyone off who's just about to go through this. I remember sitting across the table from a couple, and he was doing most of the talking as he was recounting the birth of his first child. And his wife was rolling the eyes a little bit while he's telling the story, you know. And he was recalling the last hour just before the birth. They were in the hospital. He was at her bedside. She was going through all the cramping and the contractions, and the pain was intense. She was having quite a difficult labor. She was holding on to his hand for support. And so she pushed, and she was pushing for dear life, and then the baby arrived, and he noticed as she withdrew her hand that he had these indentations, white indentations in the back of his hand. And so he yelled out, he said, ah, your fingernails, you hurt me. And then she jumps in and she says, yeah, I felt like slapping him in the face at that time, you know, how dare he? He's experiencing pain, what about me? Childbearing is painful business. I'm just going on the reports that I've heard. Even without the pain of miscarriage and stillbirth and disability in a fallen world. My mom didn't talk about it much, but she delivered a stillborn baby just a year after I was born. So they named him Paul. I have a brother that I've never met before, and I'm looking forward to meeting him someday, praise the Lord. But what I can't understand, and I inquired of my mom a couple of times, and the last time was close to her death date. What went on in the medical establishment at the time? And she told me that all her doctor told her was that she had a dead child within her womb and she would have to carry it to term. She just started her 9th month of pregnancy. So she had a dead baby within her for weeks. And she just didn't have the constitution to explain it to anybody. So she just stayed in the house isolated in the middle of the heat of the summer when they had no air conditioning. And one afternoon she went out and sat on the porch to get cool. And a neighbor happened to see her from a distance and ran over and said, Betty, how are you? I haven't seen you for so long. How are you doing? Oh, you're really out there. You must be excited. When's the baby due? And she just burst into tears and she ran into the house. Something for which she had to, you know, apologize for later on out of embarrassment. And although that happened when she was like 21 or 22 years of age, the last time she was telling me about it at 80 years of age, I could feel her palpable anguish. I could sense that she was still heartbroken because she was my mom living in a fallen world. So the consequences of sin would be experienced by the woman as mother, but also as wife. 3 weeks ago in our message, Origins 7, we looked at God's good design for marriage. Remember, leaving father and mother, holding fast in love, uniting in one flesh, equal but different, complementing one another, delighting in each other. But now we read that as a result of sin, the most intimate of relationships would be disrupted as well. So look at chapter 3, verse 16. God says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." What does this mean? So now her desire will be for her husband. But the meaning here is not romantic or sexual desire, which is obviously a good thing in marriage, but rather it's the desire to dominate and control. Here's why. The use of this pair of verbs together, desire and rule over, these six Hebrew words in the expression, they show up in the very next chapter. So check out chapter 4, verse 7. Speaking about sin, the Lord God says to Cain, "Sin is crouching at your door, Cain." So he kind of animates sin. It's like a tiger or like a lion who's just ready to pounce, you know. "Sin is crouching at your door, Cain. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Same pair of verbs, desire and rule. But notice how the desire here is controlling and the rule here is forceful. So in chapter 3, verse 16, the author is saying that in the wake of the fall, in marriage, the curse of sin did not introduce new roles, but it brought distortion and pain to previously ordained roles. Rather than God-honoring, intelligent, willing submission, wives will now desire to oppose their husbands and even seek to control them and usurp their God-given headship or leadership. And rather than humble, loving, considerate, sacrificial headship or leadership, husbands will now treat their wives harshly with expressions of forcefulness, even domination. That's why the Apostle Paul will say, in a redemptive manner in Colossians 3, 18 and 19, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." So the basic point here is that as a result of sin attracting God's judgment, marriage would now become a battleground. Before the fall, relational harmony. After the sin-cursed fall, relational conflict. What a good God had created to be a source of mutual love and support and encouragement and reassurance and trust and delight would be marred by tension and hurt and disloyalty, infighting and grief. And we see that in its outworking in our society. And we see that within ourselves. This sadly is life in a fallen world. We can't blame God. We brought it on ourselves and we bring it on ourselves. But God in his grace has sent the serpent crusher to rescue us. And one day he will make all things new. But even now, in the present, he's at work in order to bring restoration through the gospel by his Spirit. Restoration in relationships, in families, and in marriages. You know, there's a neighbor on my street. He likes to kind of putt around in his garage, and he decided that he would recondition his car battery rather than go out and buy a brand new one. I have a cousin whose wife devotes her days working exclusively at refurbishing high-end furniture, returning it to its former glory. Bob, who's here this morning, he enjoys his classic cars, right? When they get returned to their former glory. So God, in his loving kindness, is in the restoration business. Redeeming lives, redeeming relationships, redeeming marriages that were damaged by sin and judgment. And the last one to be called up on the mat for sentencing was the man. Have a look at verse 17. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. Work was a good gift from God before the fall. We've seen that in chapter 2. But now it will be toilsome. Now work will be uphill. Work will be demanding. A hard, sweaty business, verse 19. So struggle and pain would now mark not just the beginning of life, so childbirth, but working life too. And it's not just for farmers, but for all workers. Work is still a gift, but it is a bittersweet gift, isn't it? You don't need to hear me tell you about the fact that work involves stress and it involves tenuous relationships and it involves long hours. And if you find yourself, you know, at the end of your weekend and you're kind of pumping your fist saying, oh, wow, tomorrow morning, Monday morning, can't wait to go to work. Probably you're a minority of one. And for many people in the world, their work is dull and it's monotonous, it's repetitive, and it's poorly paid. And for some people, their work is looking for work. I was reading about a lady lately in the Congo, and she works all day long foraging around just to get one meal to feed her family. That's what she does every day, day in and day out. In verse 17, what was the crime? Eating the forbidden fruit. And the punishment in the same verse? In pain you will eat from the ground. So notice the punishment fits the crime here. Both have to do with eating. Life in a fallen world is a struggle to put food on the table. Every meal that we eat, of course, we ought to give thanks to God for it. It's a reminder that He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. But it's also a reminder of the fall, because it's taken hard work to earn the hard money to put food on the table that you're about to eat for your meal. CTV News was saying that nationwide, inflation has hit a 30-year high, and the most concerning cost increase is one that's impossible to avoid. More and more people are finding it hard to put food on the table, even here in Canada. New numbers from Angus Reid suggest 57% of polled Canadians find feeding their household a struggle. That's up 36% since 2019. But whatever our income, putting food on the table is a struggle because all work is a struggle. Now, as we've said, God is in the restoration business, and through Christ, He can redeem our work as we do it in His name and for His glory. But work will never fully escape the effects of the fall in this life. So don't be surprised when you find your work so challenging, and don't quickly jump to the conclusion that you must be doing something wrong. It's part and parcel of living your life in a fallen world. But the judgment on the man is not finished here. So over his work and the whole of his life and her life, there will now be this great shadow cast, the shadow of death. Verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. God had formed the man from the dust of the ground, Chapter 2, verse 7. But now he's going to return to the ground in death. From dust to dust, from ashes to ashes, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And so we say at the graveside, death is a judgment of God on humanity. It wasn't that way before the fall. We now live and work under its shadow, and we're conscious, aren't we, of every passing birthday and every passing summertime, every passing bereavement. It's getting nearer. It feels inescapable. It's coming, unless Christ comes first. Some of us here this morning, I know that we have seen the Avengers Endgame movie. In that movie, death is the great enemy. And so the supervillain named Thanos, a word that's derived from the Greek thanatos, meaning death, this purple-headed Thanos, he wipes out half the population of the universe. And in the first half of the movie, the first quite slow-moving half of the movie, if I might say, it portrays all the grief and the despair of those who were left behind. Life for them has lost purpose, it has lost meaning, and death has that effect. In the real world, though, there are no Avengers to take on Thanos and decapitate him. But there's something better. And here's the better. The serpent crusher is also the death crusher. 2 Timothy 1:10, it's an amazing verse. Our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So through his death and resurrection, Jesus has defeated death and what lies beyond it. Which brings us to the final aspect of God's sentencing, spiritual exile. Verse 21 says, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So the fig leaves that they had sewed together for themselves in verse 7 of this chapter, they were clearly inadequate, and God, he had made some more durable leather outfits for them. The ultimate designer label, right? God made me. Now, these outfits, they were wonderful provision. They were just a reminder of God's ongoing kindness, wouldn't they be? But also a daily reminder that they were being prepared for a more hostile environment outside or east of Eden. Personally, for me, I've always been unsure of those who dogmatically see a blood sacrifice here. Obviously, their clothing did come at the cost of an animal, but you have to build your argument from pure silence. If so, this would be the first bloody animal sacrifice coming down the pike in a train of animal sacrifices instituted by God throughout the old covenant days, taking you skip across the centuries to the coming of Christ, whose blood atonement would once and for all take away our sins and cover up our shame. But then we have the ultimate punishment, verse 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So God expelled them. They're innocence was gone. Verse 23, God banished him from the garden. And verse 24, he drove the man out. Those are strong words. They were forcibly removed, expelled from access to the tree of life, and removed from God's special presence. Banishment meant distancing. It meant estrangement. And there was no way back. That was made clear by the armed guards that God posted at the garden gate, this special class of angels called cherubim, brandishing their flaming, whirling swords. No way back to the garden, no way back to the tree of life, to the intimate presence of God. Remember in chapter 2, verse 17, how God had warned them if they ate of the forbidden tree, they would die. And then in the Hebrew, there's an infinitive absolute. They will surely die, he says. And they did. Physical death would eventually come, but that very day, they died spiritually, because that's what being alienated from God is all about. It's spiritual death. It's being dead to God in your sins and trespasses, as Ephesians 2 says. And ever since, we, their descendants, have been born outside the garden, and we have been alienated from God, exiled, spiritually dead, both now and eternally. Because that alienation from God continues beyond the grave. So 2 Thessalonians 1:9 describes the final judgment as this: shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That is a definition of hell. I wonder when it was the last time that you felt homesick. Maybe it was when you found yourself at a summer camp in the distant past or in the recent past. Or maybe you were on a business trip and you found yourself in a crummy hotel. Maybe you were, for special reasons, visiting a guest, and while you were there, you were just missing your family, missing your own bed, so you felt homesick. There is a spiritual homesickness as well. A feeling that we are away from our true home and we're longing to get back there, to have life again in the garden. Man-made utopia, it always fails. So how can we get back to paradise? How can we get back to the garden? How can we get back to the tree of life? And how can we get back to the intimate, direct, unmediated presence of God? Well, that's what the rest of the Bible is all about, isn't it? And in the last two chapters of the Bible, in Revelation 21 and chapter 22, we read about a garden city where God will live with his people and will have access to two trees of life, essentially, when you read it. And listen to Revelation 22, verse 3. It says this: no longer will there be any curse. No more punishment. Punishment is impossible in the new creation. Why? Because a second fall is impossible in the new creation. It is perfection par excellence, if I could heap up the superlatives. The question is, how do we get there? And the solution is not revolution to create some kind of utopia. The solution is redemption. French woman that I mentioned earlier who was interviewed about D-Day, she said this: the French had suffered a total humiliation. There was no way that we could liberate ourselves. Every one of us knew that it was only foreigners who could liberate us. And so with humanity, there's no way that we could liberate ourselves. There had to be a foreigner. It had to be an outside job. Had to come from God himself, and the serpent crusher becoming one of us and dying for us. And on the cross, Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he took our curse upon himself. He took our alienation. He took our exile upon himself. And through his death, he opened up the way into the presence of God. Do you remember what happened in Jerusalem at the very moment of Christ's crucifixion outside the walls of Jerusalem on the hill Golgotha? In the temple, there was this special room, which was a perfect cube, and it was called the Holy of Holies, and it was kind of like Eden remixed. It was a kind of a replica of the Garden of Eden, the sanctuary where God dwells. And barring entry to this replica of the garden was this huge, thick curtain that hung from the ceiling to the floor, about 30 feet tall. And into this huge, thick curtain were woven the cherubim, the guardians who were outside the garden. And what happened when Jesus died? Well, that great veil was rent from top to bottom. That is to say, God did it. And the message was that through Jesus, the way into God's presence is now open and we can come home. That's the gospel invitation through Jesus. Repent of your alienating sins and trust in Jesus. Believe him and receive him and come home to God. The ultimate homecoming is when Christ returns. But as we wait for that, God comes to make his home with us, within us, among us, by the Holy Spirit working to undo the damage caused by our first parents. Why? In order to bring restitution, in order to bring restoration in every area of life that's been spoiled by sin. As we follow the Son, as we follow the Lord as disciples, to bring harmony in relationships, to bring reconciliation in marriage, to bring love in families, to bring purpose and meaning to work and service, to bring meaning in life, and to bring hope in death. Let's pray together in closing. Lord God, we do thank you that you haven't left us in this mess that we brought on ourselves. We thank you that in your loving kindness and tender mercy, you sent your Son, born of a woman, to redeem us, to liberate us. Thank you that even now he's at work by his Spirit to bring restoration through the gospel in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.